2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And what that means is scripture itself tells us that scripture is all inspired by God. And it is multifaceted purposes, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So as we look at the scriptures, we see that they have different purposes. Just going through a couple different purposes. One is it's a history book. It's the greatest history book in the world. It goes all the way back to the beginning and tells us everything that happened up to 2,000 years ago. It's his story, as Karen says. It's also a book of prophecy. Nostradamus, or whatever his name is, has nothing on the scriptures. The fulfillment of prophecy is amazing. Hundreds and hundreds of specific prophecies have been fulfilled that were written, we know chronologically, hundreds of years before they happened. Even in our generation, we're still seeing prophecies fulfilled. So it's a prophecy book. It's a poetry book. Beautiful poetry. You go through the book of Psalms and just read the different types of poetry, and which also means it's a love story. The Bible is a love story to us, telling us of God's love for us. In addition to all that, Scripture is an instructional book. It is how-to in many different areas. We just take the Ten Commandments, for instance. God tells us exactly how to live, the things we are to do, the things we're not to do. If you look at the epistles of Paul and the other disciples, lots of practical instructions on how to get wisdom, how to live a virtuous life, things to avoid, all sorts of things. So the Bible has all sorts of different purposes. But one of the purposes we don't talk about much of the Bible is called typography. And that means that there are lots of Old Testament things that are a type of something to come to pass in the New Testament, specifically Jesus. So the Old Testament is filled with types of Jesus. We covered many of them already. And we started one last week in Joseph. Joseph is a type of Jesus, typography. And we started into that. We're going to keep going today. But it's just an amazing thing to me that under the surface of the story that we're going to read is this picture of Jesus. And we're going to see it filled in more and more today. So if you have your Bibles or you want to look on the screen, we're still in Genesis chapter 37. And just as a review, for those of you who may not have been here last week, we started talking about the life of Joseph and how he was a picture of Jesus. And we started out by talking about the fact that Joseph was in harmony with his father, just as Jesus is in harmony with his father. Joseph had a choice. He could have joined in with his brother's way of doing things and be accepted by them, or he could be accepted by his father. You couldn't do both because his brothers were against his father's will. And Joseph chose to go the route of being in harmony with his father. So we talked about that a little bit last week. And we also talked about the fact that Joseph's father was in harmony with him. It wasn't just a one-way street. And we talked about verse 3, it said that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, which means that this particular story is not a story on how to raise your kids. Because if you have more than one child, you cannot go to one of your children and say, you know, I love you a whole lot more than this guy over here. I do that all the time with my kids just for fun. But it's something that you cannot do. That's not the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story is to show the typography of Joseph being a picture of Jesus. And God loved his son Jesus. Remember, this is my son of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, God said. So we talked about that last week, and then we got into the first dream that Joseph had, the dream of the sheaves, and his sheaf was standing upright, and the others, 11, were bowing down to him. And we talked about how this could have gotten him in big trouble, you know, with 10 older brothers who were kind of mean, it looks like, and probably could have got him easily beaten up. If any of you had older brothers who were kind of mean to you, you know that you don't intentionally aggravate them because it could result in a beating. Now, I experienced that several times growing up with my brother. I tried to keep the peace with him. So that's what Joseph was faced with, but yet knowing that it could result in him getting beaten up, he told him the dream anyway. And it caused the exact effect that he thought it would have, which is they got jealous of him, and they got mad at him, and they hated him. But he didn't care, because his loyalty was with the father, not necessarily with the brothers. So this is why it's a picture, a typography of Jesus. And then, now we're coming up to where we left off, which is verse 9. And he's now going to tell his brothers a second dream that he had. He said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, this, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Notice the difference between the reaction of his father and his brothers. His father was saying, wait a minute, I don't know that you should be telling me this dream because of the culture. You wouldn't, in that particular culture, in the Eastern culture, the relationship between the father and son is different than in the Western culture. And you show more respect, and you don't imply in that culture that your father would actually bow down to you. What Jacob was concerned about was the cultural issue when he said, will your mother and I actually bow down to you? But his brothers, on the other hand, they were jealous. They were mad. They didn't like him. So they interpreted this dream a whole lot differently than the father did. Notice that Jacob says, verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob's saying, maybe he's got something there. Maybe there's something to what Joseph is saying. All he had to do was overcome the cultural part of it. The brothers, on the other hand, they didn't like Joseph. They hated him. And we're going to get into the conflict now. By the way, the same type of dream, but slightly different, because it added the sun and the moon as opposed to just the sheaves before. Is there any significance in that? I think the significance is that when you're talking about sheaves, what are you talking about? You're talking about material possessions. That's their currency back then. They dealt in agricultural products and livestock. So he was saying, if you think about it, in the first dream, he was saying, I'm in charge of all your possessions. They're mine, basically. That was hard enough for them to accept. But the second one, that's talking more about them spiritually, about their souls. He's saying, I'm going to be ruler over you. Not just your possessions, but your body, your mind, your spirit, like a king. That's even more offensive to his brothers than the sheaves, and saying, I'll have control of what you own. I'll have control of you too. So again, he runs the risk of getting beat up again. But he does it, and he says it. Anyway, verse 12, it says, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, verse 13, as you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Now Shechem, do you remember that place? You remember what happened just a few weeks ago in Shechem? This was the place where their sister was raped. And out of vengeance, they murdered everybody. Raped by one man, they murdered all of the men in the town. So it's a picture of the world. It's a picture of, then they got run out of town, you may remember. So here they are gravitating back to the same place where they had their problems. A picture of the world. So let's see the typography. Let's see how this relates to Jesus. Joseph's father says, I want you to go into the world and seek and find your brothers. What does God say to Jesus? God says, Jesus, I want you to go into the world and to seek and to find your lost brothers. Just like Jacob said to Joseph. Can't you just see God saying to Jesus, we have a problem. I need you to do a very unpleasant task. Go into the world and seek and find the lost souls that are in the world. And can't you just see Jesus saying to the Father, very well, I'll do it. Which is exactly the type of the conversation that Jacob and Joseph has. In fact, this particular story about Joseph going in search of his brothers, maybe Jesus was thinking of this story when he told a certain parable about a man who owned a vineyard. And he rented the vineyard out to people. And it was time to pay the rental. And he would send messengers to pick up the rent. And you know what happened to the messengers? Some got beaten, some got stoned. And finally, the owner of the vineyard said, I will send my son out to collect the rents. Surely, they'll respect my son. And the tenants of the vineyard said, looked down the road and saw the son coming and recognized him, said, this is the son. Let's kill him, and then we'll have the vineyard ourselves. There won't be anybody for the owner to leave it to. We'll own the vineyard ourselves. So perhaps Jesus was thinking of this story of Joseph and Jacob sending Joseph out to seek and find his lost brothers as he told this story. Well, it goes on to say, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? What would Jesus later say? He would say, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So again, in searching, he's searching for lost souls. They have moved on from here, the man answered, verse 17. I heard him say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, just like the parable that Jesus talked about. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They looked down the road. Maybe they couldn't see his face, but maybe his walk was familiar. Just like I can see my children a half a mile away. I can't distinguish their face, but I know them by their walk. I have seen them develop that walk throughout their whole lives. They had this time as Joseph was way in the distance, walking towards them. They started thinking about the hatred they had for this guy. And they started developing a plan to murder their own brother. This is very similar to Jesus' life too. Because Jesus came. And he came to his brothers, his Jewish brothers, with good news. He came to save and find those who were lost. But what did they do as a response? They despised him. They hated him. They plotted ways to kill Jesus. So this is something that, again, we start seeing Joseph as being a type of picture of Jesus. The Jewish leaders, when Jesus came on the scene, their jobs were threatened, their security was threatened. Instead of looking to Jesus and seeing if he indeed was the vessel of truth, they said, we have to kill this guy. He's ruining everything that we have worked so hard to obtain and procure. So they plotted to kill Jesus, just as Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him. And they said, verse 19, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So what's their plan? Their plan is to literally murder their brother and then throw the body into the cistern. That's their plan. They're talking about this as Joseph's coming up the road. But the oldest brother, Reuben, when he heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So let's look at this guy, Reuben, for just a second. You remember he's the oldest son. There's 10 men there, 9 of his brothers. They have already decided to murder Joseph. Reuben is only one voice out of 10. Reuben doesn't have the physical power or strength to overrule 9 of his brothers, even though he's the leader. So he has to use a little diplomacy to try to talk his brothers out of this murder with the thought that he'll come back and he'll save Joseph. Reuben is a very complicated person. You remember, just last time we talked about Reuben, remember the despicable act that Reuben committed with one of his father's wives / concubines, Bilhah. And he defiled her. And in so doing that, he disrespected his father and disrespected his brothers. Not the kind of guy you want to look up to, Reuben. He's complicated. But yet, even though this guy is certainly not somebody we'd want to look up to, he's the only one of the 10 at this point in time who says, I got to do something to save Jesus or Joseph. So what's going through Reuben's mind? Does he feel guilty for having already insulted his father, insulted his brothers? Is he doing this out of guilt, or is he doing it out of maybe love for his father? We don't really know. We know that he is confused, and he lives a kind of a life that has some virtue to it, but also has an evil nature to it. Well, let's use this story and see if there's anybody in Jesus' life. We're looking at typography. Is there a type of person in Jesus' life that represents Reuben? And I think there is. And the person that comes to my mind is Pilate. Think about Pilate. You certainly don't respect Pilate. I can confidently say Pilate is not going to be in heaven. He's not the kind of guy we look up to. But there was a time in Pilate's life when he tried to save Jesus, just as Reuben tries to save Joseph. You remember the story. Jesus is brought to Pilate. He's already been condemned by the Sanhedrin. They don't have the power to kill him by law. They have to get the Romans to do it. So they present Jesus to Pilate as one who is worthy of death. Now, Pilate doesn't have any love for Jesus or love for the Jews or anything. He's in a corner of the world that he hates being in. He doesn't even like being in the Palestine area. And here's this problem that comes up. What's the easiest thing for Pilate to do? Say, you want to kill him? He's a Jew. I got nothing for take him away and kill him. I don't care. That would be the easy thing for Pilate to do. But Pilate holds a trial, and he starts getting confused, and he starts wondering if he's doing the right thing. And we see in his life an attempt to save the life of Jesus. Over and over again, he realizes that he's brought there by some jealous members of the Jewish leadership. And he doesn't want to kill Jesus. So he tries to find ways to free up Jesus. In fact, his wife comes to him, we know, and says, "Pontius, I had a dream about this guy. And I'm telling you, stay away from him. Don't be involved in this guy's death. I had a horrible dream." I would like to know what that dream is, but we don't know. We'll find out one day. But so now he's got his wife on top of everything else, superstitiously making him afraid of Jesus. So what does he do? He's got these people screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." He doesn't want disobedience, civil disobedience, because that could cost him his job. But then again, he doesn't want to kill Jesus. So it just happened to be the time of year, Passover, when traditionally the Romans release one of the prisoners. So he thinks, this is my chance. This is my chance to save Jesus. So he offers the people Jesus as the person to be released, thinking that the masses like Jesus is just the leadership that didn't. But the leadership was one step ahead of them. They had already infiltrated the crowd to shout, "We want Barabbas. Release Barabbas to us." "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" then he says, "Crucify him." So Pilate, like Reuben, he's not a good guy, but yet he doesn't want to kill Jesus. It's just interesting how this story starts to fill in the life of Joseph. The more you look at it, the more you see a picture of Jesus. Well, Reuben wavers just like Pilate wavers. So Reuben is a picture of Pontius Pilate. Verse 23. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing." Let's talk about the robe for a second. Was not the robe the most valuable thing that Joseph owned? Most likely. Because not only was it a beautiful garment, a lot of money spent on it, it signified the prominence of Joseph over his other brothers. His father said, "I love you so much, I'm going to give you this special coat." We call it the coat of many colors. Translation is coat with big sleeves. Doesn't matter. It signified that there was something different about Joseph. So I think Joseph would probably have said, "What's your most valuable thing you own?" I think he would have said his robe. What about Jesus? What's the most valuable thing Jesus owned? His robe. You know how we know that? That's the only thing he owned. He didn't own anything else. He didn't own a house. He didn't own a camel or a donkey. If he wanted to ride somewhere, he had to say, "Hey, go get my friend's donkey and bring it over here." He didn't have money. If he needed money, what did he do? He sent Peter to go fishing. "First fish you catch will be a coin in his mouth. Go pay our temple tax with it." Jesus didn't own anything. He even said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head down. Even the birds of the air have a nest. I have nowhere to lay my head down." He only had one thing, his robe. Prophetically, his robe would become important because it was a seamless garment that Scripture said would not be destroyed, but it would be gambled over, as happened. The Roman soldiers took his robe off, the only thing he had of value, and said, "Let's not rip it in four pieces, one for each of us. Let's just gamble over it, and the winner will get the robe." So, the robe here. It's just interesting that we get this little insight on the robe. So what did they... I'll come back to the robe in a second. They threw him, took his robe off, threw him in the cistern. It was an empty hole in the ground. Apparently at one time it was a well, but it dried up. So think of maybe a 10-foot hole in the ground, deep enough that you can't climb out of. They threw him in this hole. The intention of 9 of the 10 brothers was that he would die in that hole. They just didn't want the direct responsibility of stabbing him or hitting him with a sword or a club or whatever. They wanted starvation to do their dirty work. They wanted to put him in the ground, 9 of the 10. So that was their intention of putting him in the ground. So they looked at the empty cistern as what? As a tomb, burial ground. When they put him in there, they said, that's the end of Joseph. He'll die down there. Sometime, somebody's going to come wandering along here and see some bones down there. That'll be the end of Joseph. Our hands are clean. We didn't kill him. The cistern killed him. That was their intention. So, it's easy to see the parallel to Jesus' life. Jesus, when he was crucified, he too was placed into a tomb. The people who placed him in the tomb thought it was all over with Jesus, just like his brothers thought it was all over with Joseph. And just like Joseph's brothers were mistaken, so were the people who placed Jesus in the tomb mistaken. Because as we know, Jesus rose again from the tomb. So the significance of the cistern is that it represented two things. One, it represented the tomb of Joseph. And number two, it represented that it was only temporary. Because right after that, they got him in the tomb. They're thinking, that's it for Joseph. Let's have a meal and we'll head him back home. They sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. Wait a minute. Myrrh. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? One of the spices used to anoint Jesus. It's just interesting that they would put that in the story, because it makes this picture so much more fulfilling of Jesus' life. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, now we got a second brother starting to come around to let's not be responsible for murder. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come now, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So what did they decide to do? They said, we won't kill him. We'll get him to somebody else and let them do our dirty work. Now our consciences are really clear because we didn't stab him, we didn't club him, we didn't even let him starve to death. We actually sold him. We'll let somebody else do our dirty work. In Jesus' life, he went before the high priest. He was condemned to death. But what did they do then? They took him to the Gentiles. They took him to Pilate. They said to them, you do our dirty work. We don't want to do the dirty work ourselves. So you see this Joseph's life being a picture of Jesus' life. They said, let's sell them to the Gentiles and do their dirty work. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Here we go again. Jesus himself was sold for, I think his was 30, wasn't it? I think they had some inflation back then. That was probably the reason. Yeah, maybe it was the same amount. Who knows? Shekels versus whatever. But to be sold for silver, maybe as Joanne says, maybe the same exact amount. That's a good homework project. If somebody wants to look that up, see if there's a connection between the shekels and the currency that Jesus was betrayed for. But they sold him. Judah was responsible for selling Jesus for 20 shekels of silver. Judas was responsible for betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So you see this again. You see this picture starting to fully develop Now, verse 29. Reuben. Obviously, Reuben wasn't there when this happened. He had, for some reason, he had gone off. So he comes back by himself thinking, I'm going to rescue Joseph. Verse 29. Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. Reuben, trying to do the right thing. He's confused. Where's Joseph? When I left, he was here. Didn't know at that time if Joseph was dead or alive. For all he knew, his brothers could have pulled him up out of the cistern and clubbed him and whatever. He didn't know anything about the Ishmaelites coming along. So Reuben is confused. He's depressed. He's discouraged. He's thinking in his mind, what am I going to tell Dad? How am I going to break this to Dad? Because I was trying to save his life. He's dead, and now I don't know what's happened to his body. Jesus is in the tomb. On the third day, he arises. People go to the tomb looking for the body, just as Reuben returned looking for the body. They find no body. They're confused. They sit around. They scratch their head, the ladies, wondering what happened to Jesus, not understanding. Perfect picture of what happened with Reuben. The disciples, John, Peter, they hear the news. They run to the tomb. They investigate. They walk in. They see the burial clothes folded neatly. They wonder, what's happened to Jesus? Everybody's scratching their heads. What has happened to Jesus? They haven't understood yet the story of the resurrection. All they know is there's a missing body, and I'm confused. So you see that parallel there. So he went back to his brothers, verse 30, and he said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Before verse 31, they obviously told him the whole story. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. So Joseph's robe wound up being bloodstained, just as Jesus' robe would be bloodstained. When they took his robe off and they hit him and scourged him, it says that they put the robe back on him at that time and mocked him. So obviously that robe would have been bloodstained at the same time. He took the robe back to his father. We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. The sons sat there and let the father draw the conclusion, the false conclusion, that Joseph had been devoured by wild animals. In other words, they deceived Jacob. Deceived Jacob. It's almost poetic justice. I wouldn't wish this on anybody. But hasn't Jacob's whole life been a life of deception? He started out deceiving his brother, you know, for the birthright. And then he deceived his father for the blessing. And then he wound up going over and getting married and having a father-in-law, which he constantly was trying to deceive to build up his fortune. Jacob was a deceiver his whole life. And now at the end of his life, we see Jacob being deceived. I hate it for him that it happened. But it's kind of, like I said, poetic justice that one who led a life of deceit is deceived by his own sons just as he deceived his father's. Then it says, the deception. The sons lied about the disappearance of Joseph to the father. In Jesus' situation, when his body was discovered missing, what did the Pharisees do? They lied. They said, his disciples came and stole the body. And they even bribed the guards to say, go along with our lie, we'll take care of you, and we'll make sure nothing happens to you. But there's the same deception that the Pharisees did. Then verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Likewise, we see the disciples mourning for Jesus when he was in the tomb for that three-day period. At that time, not understanding the story of the resurrection, all they knew is they lost their teacher and they lost their best friend. The man they admired more than anybody in the world had been brutally murdered, and they were in bitter state of mind. They were depressed. They didn't want to be. Even when they were confronted with proof, their bitterness was so great that it was hard for them to even accept the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And then the last verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt, to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, and the captain of the guard. What does this signify? It signifies Joseph being resurrected from the dead, resurrected from being murdered, figuratively. And now he's heading to a place where he's going to be glorified. And we know the rest of the story. We know that Joseph gets to a point where he's as high as you could possibly get in the land of Egypt. He's appointed second in command, only under Pharaoh. So what is that? It's a picture of Joseph being glorified as Jesus was glorified and will be glorified in the future. So the story is complete with the glorification of Jesus. So what's the practical application? Well, it's the fact that this story was written thousands of years before Jesus came on the earth, and yet everything fits perfectly. We know Genesis was written long before Jesus came on earth, but it's a picture of what Jesus was going to go through, how he was going to be rejected by his brothers, how he was going to be rejected by his countrymen, how he was going to lead a sinless life. You know, there's no recorded sin in Joseph's life. And then how he's going to be killed and resurrected and glorified. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture, it's another example of the complete beauty of Scripture, of the Bible, how it tells us not just the story, but here the typography too. And that it tells us that as Joseph's dreams will be fulfilled, so will Jesus' prophecies about himself in the future be fulfilled. The Bible is true. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time when we can explore the Old Testament and we can see yet another picture of Jesus in the Old Testament so clearly demonstrated for us that you had this all planned way ahead of time. And everything went perfectly according to your plan. And the ultimate purpose of your plan, Lord, was to provide a way for us to be saved. We thank you for that. We thank you that we are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood that Jesus shed, we too will be able to be resurrected as he was resurrected. We thank you for that as we're reminded of it. Lord, if nothing else has to go good in our lives, if that is true, that we are your children and that we're one day going to spend eternity with you, and that is so important, and we thank you for it. And we need to be reminded of that. When things don't go the way we want them to go in this old world, just be reminded of the future that we have with you. We will be glorified too, as Joseph was glorified, as Jesus is glorified. So we thank you for that promise and that blessing that we have in store for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.